Now I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians. We're looking tonight at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. It's on page 987 in the Blue Pew Bibles. First Thessalonians 4, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of God. Finally, then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now concerning brotherly love, you who have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another, for that indeed is what you were doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. We give thanks to God for his word. Let's pray. Father, open to us your word now. We pray, Lord, that in your light we would see light. We pray you would grant us your spirit. Father, help us to be awake and alert in this later hour of the day to think your thoughts after you as we study this passage. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we make our way through 1 Thessalonians, we move from a section where Paul has been talking about his ministry, reminding these believers in Thessalonica of how it was when he was there and his ministry and his demeanor and his procedures, practices toward them. And so here he moves from then to now. Here he moves from how it was when he was with them to instructions that he gives to them now. And you'll notice that there is an element of reminding here. You know, we taught you this when we were with you, but let me remind you of these things. And it is true, especially as we've been Christians a while, especially as we're growing in the knowledge of the Lord. We know a lot of things about the scriptures, and that actually is a primary function of preaching. Maybe it's a time when you learn something new, but it may also just be when something that you already know is just brought back to the forefront of your mind and just impressed again of the importance of that teaching of scripture, whatever it might be. And so here he moves from how it was when he was with them. And as we said, there may have been some who were questioning Paul, calling his time with them into question. And Paul reminds them of how he was with them. But he turns now from a narrative of how it was when he was with them to exhortation, from explanations, as John Stott puts it, explanations regarding his own behavior to instructions regarding theirs. Now, there is a bit of transition, though. There is a hint of what's to come at the end of chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, where Paul sort of moves from talking about him and his ministry to talking about the Thessalonians. In chapter 3, verse 12, just before this, he says, "And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." And really there, he kind of introduces the themes that he's going to talk about in our passage tonight. He talks about love, and he talks about holiness, although he does reverse the order here in chapter 4. Paul begins chapter 4, with a brief backward glance once more. He kind of reminds them of his teaching on these things. We see it in verse 1. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and please God, just as you're doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus Christ. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. He says there how you ought to walk. Walk is a metaphor for how you live, how you conduct yourself. I was interested to see as I was studying this passage that the ESV originally said live here, which probably in context is how it ought to be translated, because he's not talking about, you know, if they start with their right foot or start with their left, or if they wobble when they walk. He's not talking about how they walk. He's talking about how they live, right? He's talking about their conduct. But then in the 2007 revision of the ESV, they went back to the more literal walk, which is fine. It's kind of Christian jargon. You know, we know your Christian walk means you're how you live with the Lord and before the Lord. But I just thought it was interesting they made that change back to the more literal walk over what it actually means, which is how you live. The point, though, here is to please God, as Paul says, how you ought to walk and to please God. Now, again, Paul is writing with a church that he's overall very happy with, very pleased with. We've seen that in the first two chapters. It's very positive in its tone. It's not like Corinth with the difficulties Paul deals with, or Galatians, where he just starts out it with, you know, what has gone wrong with you? No, this is a very encouraging letter, and Paul, even as he's instructing them, says, you're doing these things. You know, you are living to please God. He just says, keep doing it. Do so more and more. Do so more and more. And that's really the Christian life, certainly repenting, turning from sin to obedience, but also growing from obedience into more obedience, more widespread or deeper obedience. Just doing the things that we're supposed to be doing more and more, growing in them. And Paul reminds them also that the instructions he gave them, as he says, we gave you through the Lord Jesus. And that's an important qualifier. Paul isn't a moralist. He's not teaching morality. He's not teaching, you know, it's good to be good and it's bad to be bad. So be good, for goodness sake. No, that's moralism. Paul, that's not what Paul teaches. And that's not what Christianity is. Be good to be good. No, Christianity is be who you are now in Christ. And so I think that's an important qualifier. It's a little subtle, but it changes the whole tone of what Paul is saying. You know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. That is, by his authority and who you are in him, as those who have died with him, have been raised up to new life in him, and have that power within you, that change of a new birth. And you've been raised up with Christ. And so because of that, because of who you are in him, do these things. Live in this way. We always obey in Christ and through Christ, not in addition to him or in place of him. That was part of the Galatian heresy, part of the Galatian problem. We're saved by believing in Jesus, but now we do things. You know, we're saved by faith, but now we live by works. And Paul, of course, you know, takes a very dim view of all of that. But then Paul makes a very powerful statement. He says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. Christians are often concerned about, what is God's will for me? What should I do? Well, the Bible often doesn't tell us in explicit terms the details of decisions that we have to make that we might wish it did, although it teaches us enough to be able to think about and come to a wise decision about what to do, even if God hasn't just revealed it to us from heaven. But sometimes in the Bible, and it happens also later in 1 Thessalonians, the Bible says, this is God's will for you. This is what God wants for you. What? Your sanctification. Now, that's a big word, and yet hopefully a familiar word that just refers to our growing in grace, growing more holy, more obedient in Christ Jesus. You know, the three big words, justification, sanctification, and glorification. That's really what the Bible is about. Justification, how can I be right with a holy God? Sanctification, how do I then live before this holy God? Glorification, the hope I have of being with God. That's what the Bible is about, how to be right with God, how to live before God, and the hope we have that we will be with God upon our death or when Jesus comes back, whichever comes first. But this is God's will, that you grow in holiness. Notice it doesn't say, this is the will of God, your comfort. This is the will of God, your happiness. Though holiness does lead to happiness. No, there's no ultimate happiness without holiness. Not, this is the will of God, your ease and convenience. If only it were so, but it's not. No, this is the will of God, your sanctification. Putting off of sin, putting on of obedience and holiness. And so as we look at this passage, we'll see three areas where God desires our sanctification. Three areas that Paul talks about where we need to grow more holy. Now, the first one is going to be the bulk of it. So when we finish point one and it's getting toward the end of the service, don't panic. We're not going to be here till 8 o'clock. Points two and three are much shorter. But all three of these, I think, fall under this is God's will, your sanctification. The first one has to do with sexual purity. A big one then, as it's a big one now. We see this in verses 3 through 8. You know that the first century world in the Roman Empire was rife with sexual immorality. Adultery, at least for men, was not only accepted, it was generally expected. Many of the pagan religions from which this Thessalonian church was made, some of their pagan religions before they became Christians involved sexual sin as part of their worship services, liturgy. I mean, think temple prostitutes, that kind of thing here, and some of their guild feasts could be that way. Paul actually is writing to the church in Corinth, or church in Thessalonica from Corinth, which was a moral cesspool. So much so that to Corinthianize meant to behave in an immoral way, in a sexually sinful way. But Thessalonica wasn't much better, if really any better. And our day is in some ways very similar. We live in an immoral, sex-saturated society. You don't need me to tell you that, from movies to books to billboards to commercials, even to sports. Certainly the prevalence of pornography. It seems that everything is sexualized in our culture. And then you throw in the LGBTQ plus agenda, and it just seems doubly turned on its head. As fallen human beings, we are bent toward sin, including, maybe especially, sexual sin. And the society we live in and the technology available to us can make it difficult to live godly, Christ-honoring lives in this area. And certainly for many people who have come to Christ later in life, their lives may have been characterized by a great deal of sexual sin. But it is God's desire for us to grow in holiness in this area of our sexuality. And so as Paul writes to them, he may be repeating some of the things he taught them when he was there, things that they needed to hear to encourage them, and certainly things that we need to hear. But at any rate, he tells it to them here and recorded in the scripture. He gives these things to us, some instructions in this area for them and for us. Five things that he mentions here. First is certainly simple conceptually, and that is say no to sexual sin. Say no. Verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. Now, that's the positive, that you become more and more holy, but then the flip negative side of it is that you abstain from sexual immorality. Maybe we need to be reminded that there is such a thing as that which is sexually immoral or wrong. Our culture seems to have forgotten that to its own damage and grief. The Bible's teaching is that God gave sex to be enjoyed between a man and a woman, you have to spell this out these days, a man and a woman, in the context of marriage. It's lifelong commitment until death separates them in this context of marriage. And the Bible teaches that any other sexual experience or activity outside of that is sin, that it is wrong. It is an affront to God. And it's also damaging. Damaging to the person involved or persons involved, to the heart, to the soul, to the conscience, sometimes even to the body. And we need to make sure we don't adopt the mindset of the culture, which would be how repressive. You know, what kind of God would he want you not to have fun, not want you to experience these things? Well, the reason God doesn't want us to outside of marriage is not to deprive us, but to protect us, to guard us. Protect us. Now, to be sure, sexual sin isn't necessarily the worst kind of sin. I mean, some sins our catechism teaches are more heinous, more wicked than others by reason of, you know, several aggravations, factors that go into it. But sexual sin does damage us maybe in a way that other sins don't, simply because of how personal it is and how deep into our own person sexual sin strikes. It hits us, it affects us in a way, say, that stealing does not. Stealing's also a sin, but it's not as personal, it's not as intimate, it doesn't go as deep into the heart as sexual sin can. Paul wrote, by the way, in 1 Corinthians 6, writing to the church in Corinth, not from it, in 1 Corinthians 6:18, he says, flee from sexual immorality. And he's telling, you know, a town that was saturated with it, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. And I think what Paul is saying is that very thing, that sexual sin affects us in a profoundly deep way, in a way that other sins, while wrong and sinful and may have their consequences, do not. So if you're a Christian, we understand that our body belongs to God. It is his dwelling place. And that's part of the reason for Paul's prohibition there in 1 Corinthians 6. And it's very easy for our society to desensitize us to the sinfulness of sexual sin. Pornography particularly desensitizes to the sinfulness of sexual sin and desensitizes even to the value of a human being as made in the image of God. And so Paul says here, this is God's will, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality because of its sinfulness before God, because of its damaging nature to us. And so we need God's word to remind us of this, because the culture does not, to resensitize ourselves to how important all of this is. And sometimes we need help with this. It may be that we need filters or accountability software on our devices. We need friends who know us, who lovingly encourage us, who challenge us and hold us accountable. We do need one another in this area, which is precisely why God places us in a body of believers, to encourage one another and build each other up in this area and in all kinds of areas, living the Christian life together. But it all gets back to, and it starts with this heart conviction, I will abstain from sexual sin, from sexual immorality. And so that's where we start, is being convicted by God's word that we want to honor God and we want to obey him and therefore abstain from sexual sin and as much as we can other sin. So that's the first thing. The second thing Paul says here in this regard, one is to say no to it, abstain from it. Second, cultivate self-control. Notice verse 5, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. Now, literally, how to possess his own vessel. How to possess his own vessel. What does that mean? Obviously, it's a little ambiguous. Who or what is the vessel? And the two options basically are the vessel is your wife or the vessel is yourself, your own body. I think that is Paul's point here, how to possess, that is how to own, have ownership of or control over your own body in holiness and honor. That is, that you do things with your body that would fit, that comports with holiness, or that would be honorable to possess, to control your own body in holiness and honor, to honor or glorify God with your body, and to refrain from things that would dishonor God or be a sin against God. That's what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6, back to that chapter, verses 19 through 20. In verse 20, he says, "You were bought with a price." What's the price? The life of Jesus, the blood of Jesus, the sacrificial, substitutionary, atoning death of Jesus. You were bought with a price. What does that mean? It means your body is not your own. You can't say it's my body. It's not. If you're a Christian, your body belongs to God. If you're not a Christian, your body still belongs to God by virtue of his creating you. And he's God and you're the creature, the creator of the creature. But if it's a Christian, that's what he's saying. God has redeemed you. He has purchased you with the blood of his own son. You were bought with a price, so glorify God with your body. Use your body to bring him glory and honor. And the alternative is to give your body over to sexual sin, at least in this category that we're talking about here. Verse 5, glorify God in your body. He goes on to say, you control your own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. So by contrast, are those who exercise no self-control of themselves, but are simply carried along by their desires, indulging them at every opportunity. This is typical, Paul says, of the Gentiles who do not know God. Now, Gentiles here is not used to distinguish them from Jews. It's used to distinguish them from Christians. Paul uses Gentile here essentially as meaning pagan. You know, the Gentiles were outside the covenant. They were outside the Jewish life. They didn't have the law. You know, all the benefits that Israel had that the nations around largely did not, that they didn't have. And so Paul uses Gentile here, basically synonymous with the term pagan, because they don't know the true God. So their lust becomes their God. They obey their desires. It's really all they've got. Deep down, their conscience may bother them. Deep down, they are creatures made in the image of God. Deep down, unless they've totally seared their conscience, they may have a sense that this is not right, that this is wrong. But nevertheless, the alternative to self-control is simply to indulge our passions, lusts, like the Gentiles who do not know God. But we know God. We know God. We have something far better, far more satisfying, far more fulfilling. The reality is that God, knowing him in Christ, satisfies, fulfills in a way that sexual sin does not and cannot. Because it's sin. Sin never satisfies. We know God. They don't know God. We do know God. So what are we controlled by? What possesses us? A desire to live to the glory of God in holiness and honor? Sinful desires of our fallen nature, things that lead to emptiness and to death and to regret. Self-control, it's a fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So we pray that God would fill us with his Spirit, that increasingly self-control would be part of that fruit of the Spirit that he is cultivating in us as believers, and placing ourselves in situations and in relationships and in the Word where we are reminded of these things that help to strengthen and feed and bolster that self-control as it does the other fruit of the Spirit. So a resolve to say no to sin and yes, by contrast, yes to God in this area, obedience to God, cultivating self-control in this area as others. And then third instruction Paul has here is regard for others. Notice here what he says in verse 6. And that no one transgress or wrong his brother in this matter. Paul mentions here someone who is wronged by your sexual sin, or someone's sexual sin, who maybe whose person or whose rights have been transgressed or wrong. He refers to his brother. No one transgress or wrong his brother in this matter, maybe referring to the husband or maybe the wife, flipping it the other way, the wife of or fiance of the person with whom he commits adultery. You're wronging that person. That's to violate their marriage covenant. Or maybe in the case of someone who is not yet married, transgressing and wronging that person's future spouse. And certainly, ultimately, that person themselves. And more broadly, though, what Paul says here, that no one transgress or wrong his brother in this matter, reminds us that even where there is consent, sexual sin means wronging at least one other person, doing wrong against them. Sexual sin is profoundly selfish. It's saying, I will use you, I will use your body for my own gratification, regardless of what cost may come to you on account of that. Even pornography. People say pornography, it's victimless, it's okay. No, especially pornography, which says of that image on the screen, you are not a person made in the image of God. You are not someone's daughter, someone's sister, someone's wife, but a collection of body parts for my selfish consumption. And when I'm through with you, I'll click elsewhere. I don't care that you're being trafficked. I don't care that you're doing this because you have no other options in life. It is extremely and profoundly damaging and selfish. I will use you for my pleasure. Isn't that repugnant? And God is not indifferent. The verse continues, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. The Lord not only punishes sin, but he avenges. He creates justice for the wrong done to another person. Paul reminds them, he reminds us, of what he has said in many places, no sin escapes God's gaze or retribution. God avenges on behalf of the person wronged. Do you regard other people as people? As people to be valued, made in the image of God? Or do they just become objects? Do they just become something for you to satisfy your selfish desires? We need to resist that pornographic trend in our culture, which affects all of us. Even if you don't look at it, it's out there and it affects our culture, to begin to see people again biblically as people of immense value, a child of God, or a person created in the image of God. Even if they're not a Christian, they have immense value. Do you value them as people? Do you see them as God does? We need to repent. We need to ask God to recultivate in us a sense of the value of people. Another instruction Paul has is God's calling for us. What is God's purpose for us? Well, we see in verse 7, God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. God has not called us for impurity. I mean, to put it that way, you shrink back. Well, of course he hasn't. God did not call you for sin. No. But in holiness. All people should live in holiness before God because we're his creatures. But as believers, as those who are in Christ, those believing in him, redeemed by his death, we are called in Christ to holiness. And there's nothing new there. It goes back to the Old Testament where God said to Israel, you shall be holy because I, the Lord your God, who have redeemed you, am holy. And of course, you know, Peter picks up on this. It's throughout the scriptures. We belong to a Father who is holy, and we want to bear that family likeness. In Ephesians 1:4, Paul writes, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. God chose us in Christ, not apart from Christ, but in Christ, before the foundation of the world. Why? That we should be holy and blameless before him. Now, we are that already, completely, fully in Christ. But sanctification means becoming that more and more in life. Justification, we're already blameless before God. Sanctification is by God's grace, each day striving to be more and more what we are before God in Christ, to be holy and blameless. God didn't call us for impurity. He saved us from impurity and its consequences. And so to pursue impurity, uncleanness, sexual sin of any sort, is to act in a manner completely contrary to God's purposes for you. And that's never going to go well. God calls us to holiness. And then fifth instruction Paul gives here is simply to remember God's authority over us. We see this in verse 8. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Paul reminds them, and we need to be reminded of this, that the Bible's sexual ethic is not just a human tradition, that maybe has outlived its usefulness. Maybe it was good for an earlier time, but it doesn't really fit with us. By the way, our society tends to have a chronological ignorance, as if, you know, people 50 years ago were all morally upright and pure, and, you know, then we had the sexual revolution in the 60s, and now we've developed a new way of living. Well, listen, Corinth was way out there, way ahead of us. There's nothing new here. And yet there's this mindset, we've thrown off the old morality and we now live as if it's something new. There's nothing new about sexual sin, not in the least. But there's this idea that this is just a human tradition, or, you know, you can live your way and I'll live my way. But Paul blows that out of the water. Whoever disregards this teaching is not disregarding man. And disregard is fine. The word actually means reject. Is not rejecting man or man's traditions or man's teachings, but is rejecting God. So to sleep with a boyfriend or girlfriend, to get involved in a sexualized same-sex relationship, to use pornography, it's not just modern living in modern times. No, it's not just turning your back on old stale traditions. It's rejecting God. It's rejecting the command of God. Someone will say, but don't you know it's 2023? To which your reply should be, yes, I have a calendar. I know what year it is. And God knows what year it is. It's not an argument. It's just a dumb thing to say. It doesn't matter whether it's 1023 or 2023 or 3023. God's standards remain the same. Whoever disregards this, whoever rejects this, is not rejecting man and his ideas, but God and his character and his standard and his law. And then Paul says, but God who gives the Holy Spirit to you. Why? Well, to help us, to convict us of sin, to help us say no, to help us abstain from sexual immorality, to assure us of the Lord's grace and the Lord's forgiveness in this area. And this is important to say, that God in Christ forgives sexual sin. He forgives it. Jesus died for sexual sin just like he did all other sins. And we must never forget that, because Satan loves to drag up old stuff and accuse us in this area. And so I do want to say, as we talk about this, if you're a Christian here tonight, you're forgiven. God has forgiven you. He's cast that into the depths of the sea, and he doesn't dwell on that. And you really don't need to either. You are forgiven. You are clean in Christ. Those sins are paid for. And let that grace motivate you, that your Heavenly Father loves you and that he gives you good things, and that you need to believe the lies or see through the lies of sin and believe the truth that God teaches us. He also gives us grace, not only in forgiving sin, but gives us grace in our fight against sexual sin. And for some, that is a struggle, especially if they've given themselves over to it for a long time. It gets in your brain. But you know, so does the Holy Spirit. So does the Word of God. The Spirit takes the Word and he teaches us and he strengthens us and he grants us self-control and he gives us strength for the fight. So I do want to encourage you to seek the Lord's forgiveness. Know that Christ died for sexual sin. And then in the joy of that cleansing, that forgiveness, that renewal, say, Lord, I want to live obediently. I want to glorify you with my body. I want to live in purity. I want to live in holiness. I want to control my body in honor before you. So that's the first area. Like I said, I'm going to spend the most time on that. There are two other areas that Paul talks about, your sanctification. And the second one is brotherly love, which incidentally is not unrelated to the first. you know, involvement in sexual sin with someone, whatever form that is the very opposite of loving them. So the second one, brotherly love, is also kind of a positive counterpart. Notice verse 9. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another, for that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. In short, you guys are doing great. Keep it up. Just get better at it. That's essentially what Paul says. I'm sure he was thrilled, you know, not to have to come down on them for something like he did, you know, with the Corinthian church. He said, you know, God's taught you to love each other. You're loving each other. You're loving people all over Macedonia. You know, just keep on and keep getting better at it. So the second is to grow in our sanctification in brotherly love. And, you know, as that applies to us, the same thing is true. I mean, for me, just knowing you all, I see a great deal of loving one another in this congregation. And that's something to keep up, to continue to love, whether that means putting up with each other's idiosyncrasies or weirdnesses or irritating habits or loving each other when someone's hurting, taking a meal, giving a hug, whatever it might be, sending a card. Getting with, I mean, all of those things. I mean, to show love is the opportunities and avenues are limited only by our creativity and imagination. And so I would just say to you what Paul says to the church in Thessalonica, and that is, you know, you're doing well, but just keep on more and more to love one another. And then the third thing that he mentions here, it's kind of an interesting one. The first is sanctification in terms of our sexuality, sanctification in terms of brotherly love, and Christian love for one another. And then the third one is growing just in decent propriety, decent propriety. You see this in verses 11 and 12, or end of our passage. He says, and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Paul urges them basically to mind their own business and to work hard to provide for themselves. We might see this too as falling under what he said earlier, you have no need for anyone to write to you. However, it does seem that Paul writes this because maybe he saw some things that were disturbing to him just a little bit when he was in Thessalonica. It does seem that idleness may have begun to kind of infect some of the believers there. Maybe they were expecting Jesus to appear any day, and so they kind of let up, kind of backed off life, kind of just started getting ready for Jesus to come back, kind of like a student who doesn't bother to study for a test because he's really counting on that forecast of snow tomorrow and school being canceled. Study for the test. I'll make sure it snows. If you don't study, it certainly will not snow. And you'll have to take the test that you didn't study for. So maybe they were just kind of checking out because they thought Jesus was going to come back any day, and they really didn't need to work and didn't need to do anything. Paul has no use, by the way, for that mentality. And in fact, we do have the sequel, 2 Thessalonians. And in 2 Thessalonians 3, 7 through 12, Paul comes down a little bit harder on this point. Paul said, this is 2 Thessalonians 3, even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and earn their own living. The tone is distinctly sharper. The words are distinctly more pointed in 2 Thessalonians than they were in 1 Thessalonians. Apparently, they did not heed. They didn't get the message Paul was saying here. And so in his second letter, he has to, you know, read my lips. Get to work. Cut the busybody. Get busy instead. Because apparently, for some reason, they were not. They didn't take the hint, so Paul had to come down a little harder on them. Paul isn't saying we can't be involved in each other's lives. He's not saying we can't lovingly confront someone about sin, but this is very different from being an idler and a busybody, you know, just gossipy, meddlesome kind of person. So he calls us to go about our work, whatever that might be, so as not to be dependent on others if we can help it. In fact, just the opposite, being able to help others in their need, and to bear a good testimony before the world. As he says, to walk properly before outsiders. Paul was very keen on Christians maintaining a good reputation with the society around them. They had a big enough reputation problem in Roman society as it was, and Paul just didn't want Christians to give fuel to the fire, but rather to put to the lie the rumors that were being spread about Christians. So he wants them to live quietly, to work hard, provide for themselves, not be busybodies. By the way, you don't hear it so much now, but there was kind of this emphasis 10 or 20 years ago, how important it was to do big things for Jesus. You know, do hard things. Get out there. You know, what are you doing just sitting around doing your job? And you need to get out and do great things for Christ. What did Paul say to these believers? Live quietly, do your work, provide for yourself. He didn't say drop it all and, you know, go off to Spain as a missionary, or, you know, go to downtown Rome and be a missionary. That's not what he said. And for most Christians, this is our calling. It's where you are. To do the job God has called you to, and use the gifts and abilities and training he's given you, and to raise your children and love your wife, love your husband, to serve the Lord where you are. Yes, there are people God calls to pack up and go off to distant places and do hard things or whatever it might be. But the reality is most of us God calls, as he does through Paul's words here, simply to do what God has called us where we are, doing what we do to the glory of God, and to bear a good witness, good testimony before outsiders. So as Christians, it should be a great concern that our lives, to use Paul's words in verse 1, that we would be careful how we walk and to please God. It should be a primary concern of the Christian to please God. And of course, we do so in many ways, but there are three key areas that Paul mentions here: to please God in terms of sexual purity, in terms of loving well, and in terms of living well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words. Thank you for this passage. Father, forgive us where we have fallen short, where we've sinned against you in any of these areas. And Father, help us, Lord, cleansed, forgiven by your grace in Christ, then to begin growing in these areas. Father, that we would desire to please you, and knowing in Christ Jesus, by your grace, that we are. We pray in his name. Amen.